Well, Mr. Grayson, it's always a pleasure to be with you and a privilege to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for the invitation. Thank you so much for your hospitality. As I mentioned just a moment ago, I tend to do FIFO ministry nowadays, fly in, fly out. And one of the joys of fly in, fly out ministry is that you meet lots of different Christians, and it's wonderful to meet brothers and sisters in Christ,
members of the same family, and to know we belong together in the Lord Jesus Christ. My favourite story of a preacher is of a preacher who dreamt that he was preaching and then woke up and found that he was, in fact, preaching at the time. So if this happens to me and I fall asleep during my talk this morning, would somebody please come and wake me up? And conversely, if you fall asleep, I will come and wake you up. Is that a fair deal? Good, that's organized. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Paul begins the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the churches that are at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the extraordinary things about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that he describes them as those who are sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, and also those who are called to be saints, called to be set apart for God. So he affirms that they are indeed a church of God. They are saints. Not only does he say that they are saints in verses 1 to 3, but then he thanks God for them, praises God for them. In verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul addresses the church at Corinth as saints. He reminds them they're called to be saints, and he praises God for God's gracious work in them, and is confident that God will sustain them to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the church at Corinth is full of problem. And the church at Corinth is jam-packed full of sinners. There's no spare seat in the church at Corinth because there are so many sinners who are present. That is, Christians who are turning away from God and denying his gracious power. So here's the great paradox of this letter, that on the one hand, Paul calls them saints, yet on the other hand, they are also sinners. Why? It sounds a bit like churches I know, even the church I belong to. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, you find lots of problems, and some of them are grotesque and awful problems. The first problem at Corinth is one of division. So let's pick that up at verse 10. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there was quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beside this, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Well, how sad to find a church which is divided. What a great pity that the saints at Corinth were so divided that some were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And yet there are divisions in our churches today, aren't there? The cult of celebrity within Christianity means some people say, I follow this guru. Others say, I follow this writer. Others say, no, this is my hero. Tribalism means, and this is particularly true in Australian Christianity, I think, that we tend to divide into tribes and trust people in our tribe and not trust people in other tribes. Then there's also a very strong pressure in Australia to conform to your tribe. So if you do belong to a tribe, you'll be very nervous about saying anything which might expose the fact that you're not a wholehearted member of the tribe, because we want to be popular, we want to be affirmed by our friends, we want to conform. And this cult of celebrity leads us to negativity. If you're following this celebrity, then you'll be negative about another celebrity. If you're a member of this tribe, you'll be negative about those in other tribes. And in our tribes, in our tribalism, we find our false security and also the basis of our pride. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. I am an Anglican. I am a Presbyterian. I am conservative evangelical. I'm a Piper man. I imitate Jonathan Edwards. I am reformed. I am hyper-reformed. I am super-duper reformed. I am charismatic. I'm just a Christian. So I wonder if Paul were writing to us, if he would write to us about our natural tendency to division. Now, when I'm reading the Bible, I often play a game, which is to think to myself, why has God included the next section of this letter? So let me just show you, if you have a Bible available, you'll see what I mean. We could jump very easily from verse 1:16 to chapter 3, verse 5. It would make the letter much shorter. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. 1:16. Then jump to 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So what's the significance of verse 1:17 to 3:4? Why did Paul include this whole section, these whole two chapters? Why did God inspire it? Well, when I go to the doctor, I have a very good GP that I go to quite frequently. And the great thing is that the GP I go to doesn't just treat my symptoms, but tries to find what the disease is. See, if you have a headache, it might be because you've been not getting enough sleep, or a headache might mean you're not drinking enough water, or a headache might mean you've got a brain tumour. It's very important for the doctor to work out not only what your symptoms are, but what the disease is. And sometimes trivial symptoms, what seem like trivial symptoms to us, actually indicate to a perceptive doctor's eye a fatal disease. You see, Paul could just say, look, just don't focus on people, focus on God. But Paul knows that deep down in the Corinthian church, beneath the symptom of division is a deeper problem, a disease. And Paul needs to tackle the disease, not just the symptoms of the disease. The symptoms are division. The disease is a deep disease in the church at Corinth. And it is introduced in verse 17 as the contrast between the words of eloquent wisdom and the word of the cross. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You see, the real problem at Corinth is not the division that some people follow Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos, and some Christ. The real danger to them is that they're being persuaded by words of eloquent wisdom rather than the word of the cross. That is, their judgment is superficial. They're going on the human ability of the speaker and not the depth of God's power through the cross of Jesus Christ. How gullible they were. How easily seduced from gospel sincerity, because their judgments were superficial, just like the kind of judgments we make about celebrities. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those who perish, but the power of God to the saved. For God's plan in the cross is to destroy the wisdom of the wise. There it is in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Again in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why does God want to destroy the wisdom of the wise, of clever people? Why does God want to destroy to thwart the discernment of the discerning? Because God doesn't want people to trust in themselves, their good works, their wisdom, their discernment, their right intuition, their ability to sort things out, their common sense, their practical ability. God wants people to trust in Him and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how easily we are seduced from a wholehearted trust in the power of God in the cross of Christ. How easily we trust our own abilities. How easily we trust our own intelligence. How easily we trust our own common sense. How easily we trust our own goodness. How easily we trust our respectability. How easily we trust our Christian tribe. How easily we trust our celebrities. Rather than trusting the wisdom and power of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did God send His Son to be crucified? One answer is found in verse 23. To be a stumbling block to Jews who want signs, and folly to Gentiles who want wisdom. Well, what a message for our age. For people who have given up believing in God are then suckers for the supernatural. And the moment something extraordinary happens in their lives, they then think, well, I must follow that dream or that accident or that extraordinary coincidence. How easily people are seduced from the truth of God. In a saying attributed to Chesterton, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe nothing, they will believe anything. And people in a scientific age are suckers for the supernatural. And we also have a great trust in our wisdom. Indeed, the whole basis of our educational system is to make us more wise, to have a better society, so we don't need God. But God's plan is to destroy the wisdom of the wise because our wisdom is inadequate. Our wisdom is deceptive. Our wisdom leads us astray. Our wisdom seduces us away from God. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. There's the negative reason, if you like, for the Son of God's crucifixion, to be a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But verse 24 gives us the positive reason for Christ crucified. There it is. But to those who were called, both Jews who look for signs and Greeks who look for wisdom, to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, I wonder what you think the most powerful thing that God has ever done is. Was it the creation? That was pretty powerful, wasn't it? To create the universe out of nothing. Was it to rescue God's people from Egypt? Well, that was pretty powerful. Was it when Jesus fed 5,000 people? That's better than I could do with a couple of fish and a few loaves. Was it when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Was that the most powerful thing God has ever done? No, Paul tells us, the clearest and most powerful work of God was in the death of his Son. Christ crucified is the power of God. What's the wisest thing God has ever done? I think creating birds who can fly is a very clever thing to do. I can imagine creating slugs because you just kind of have to wiggle and you can make your way along. But I've been watching this program on how birds fly and how clever they are at getting the air currents off the waves of the ocean just to kind of glide along the ocean like that. Kind of thing I would find quite difficult to do. Indeed, I saw one program on a flying snake, which is an exciting thought. I've never seen a flying snake, but apparently if you go to Indonesia, you can see snakes which fly. Well, they glide more strictly, I think. But anyway, it looks pretty clever, if you ask me. I think God creating things which can fly is very, very clever. But as a matter of fact, the wisest thing God ever did was to send his Son to be our Savior. The most miraculous thing God ever did was to send his Son to be our Savior. The greatest sign God has ever given of himself, the truest sign that God has ever given of himself, is to send his Son to be our Savior. For Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, many people believe that Jesus died but But the gospel is that the Jesus who died was not just a sign of God's love and care, not just a sign of God's commitment to us, but Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, if you don't trust in Christ crucified and Christ crucified alone, you do not know the power of God or the wisdom of God. For, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God on a bad day is wiser than we are at our best. And the weakness of God, God on a bad day, is stronger than the greatest achievement of humanity. And here's the heart of the problem at Corinth. The people who don't find the wisdom and power of God in Christ look for it in people, or in Christian tribes, or in denominations, or in theological systems, or in celebrities. And all of these things distract us from trusting wholeheartedly and completely and only in the power and wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Paul shows us that God uses exactly the same method with the church. He chose to work through what looks like it is weak and foolish when he sent his son, and he has exactly the same policy when he creates the church. Just look around the room and think, wow, this is pretty true, isn't it? Weak and foolish. Well, that's exactly what Paul says. I didn't say that. Paul said that. For consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standard. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Why is that? Wise people don't become Christians? Or powerful people don't become Christians? Or people of noble birth choose not to become Christians? Well, that often happens. But the real reason is found in verse 27. But God chose, look at that, verse 27, God chose. God chose. Verse 28, God chose. Whom did God choose? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And when Paul politely says, God chose what is foolish, God chose what is weak, God shows what is low and despised, he's talking about the Christians at Corinth. And he's talking about us. I really wonder whether God's policy was a wise one. Wouldn't it be better for God to choose powerful people and wise people and people of noble birth? So everyone else would think, well, that church looks so strong, all those wise and clever and powerful people. I want to belong to a church like that. That seems to me a rather better policy. But it's not God's policy, is it, according to Paul? Indeed, God seems to have gone out of the way. Just look at the person next to you. Just look at the front of the church, as a matter of now I think about it. God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. Why did he do it? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Got it? Get it? It's so sad when a celebrity, great celebrity, becomes a Christian, because we all hang on to them and trot them out as quickly as we can. Here's a really important person who's become a Christian. You could be like this important person. But if that important person has become a Christian, they know in their heart of hearts that it's not because of their importance or their power or their wisdom that they're believers, but only because God chose them in their weakness. And if they don't know that, they'll come a cropper very quickly indeed. But in our society, in our culture, we love cleverness, we love power, we love importance, which is why we follow celebrities, why they lead us by the nose. A friend of mine was taking an evangelistic mission in England, in a very upmarket suburb, where although they were very toffee people, upper class people, they had a working class vicar. And the church warden said to my friend, if only we could get an upper class vicar, we think that our church would really flourish. My friend replied, if you won't receive ministry from a lower class vicar, you'd hardly receive salvation from a Galilean carpenter who was a Jew. For God's great plan is in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, it would take some nerve to boast in the presence of God, wouldn't it? Imagine if God was there and you were here and you said, well, I'd like to boast that I'm a genuine, reformed Presbyterian Anglican with charismatic leanings, and I follow one of the great celebrities of this world. Imagine saying that to God if God were present. I'm boasting because I won a Bible trivia quiz, God. I knew the name of Moses' grandmother and nobody else did, so I think we should be pretty good friends. Imagine saying to God, well, I've converted 200 people, so you need me on your team, don't you? How bizarre to think of boasting in the presence of God, but how bizarre to think of boasting when we think God is not present. It's just as stupid, isn't it? God shows what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why is our boasting about ourselves? Why is our boasting about our power? Why is our boasting about our wisdom so wrong? Verses 30 and 31 make it very clear. For because of him, that is, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's not that boasting is wrong. It is that boasting in anything or anyone or any gift or any insight or any good work rather than Jesus Christ is fatal. Don't do it. Paul isn't saying don't boast. He's saying, only boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Friends, I want you to see that the divisions at Corinth, trivial as they were, serious as they were only the signs of a deeper problem. They were only the symptoms of a deep disease. And the disease, the deep disease, the deep and fatal disease, was that people were trusting in people rather than in God. I heard a remarkable story of the great revival in the early 19th century in Barbados. There was a Baptist missionary who went out there, Mr. Nibb, and he saw thousands and thousands of natives converted. And there's a wonderful picture of a great line of men and a great line of women being taken out into the ocean to be baptized. A wonderful sight. But his great problem was that so many people got converted, there was no one around to disciple them. And so there was no one around to teach them and care for them and teach them the scriptures. And so he had all these people converted, but no one to teach them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. No one to mentor them and grow them up to maturity in Christ. And so it was a Baptist church, and in that particular tradition, people would get a membership card each year signed by the minister that they are a member of the church. And one dear old lady carried around her membership card because she said, "This card is going to get me into heaven because Mr. Nibb signed it." Well, how foolish to trust in a piece of paper signed by your minister to get you into heaven. If you're trusting in that, my advice is change your standards a bit, you know, just sort things out. But it's so easy, even for keen Christians, to trust something, some achievement, or some association, or some system, or some person, rather than trusting in God's great work in the cross of Jesus Christ. For Christ, Paul says, is the power of God and the wisdom of God, verse 24. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ alone is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Are you a boastful person? Are you boasting? Well, what we boast about is what we depend on. What we boast about is where we find our identity. When we boast, we're finding our belonging in whatever we're boasting about. When we talk about something or someone, we're boasting about them. When we're sharing the insights or the access to ideas or people, we are boasting. When we are celebrating the team we belong to or the person we follow, when we're praising our theological system, or praising the great leader who led the way to the truth, or praising our celebrity, we are boasting. They're just different ways of boasting. God is a jealous God and will not share his glory with anyone else, or any system, or any tribe, or any hero, or any celebrity. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's be quiet for a moment and reflect on these words from God, and then I'll pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, please have pity on Christians around the world today, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are boasting in their denomination or their celebrity or their achievements or their theological system, or their gifts, or their success, either as individuals or in ministry. Have pity, we pray, on us when we're tempted to trust in our tribe or our celebrity. Please forgive us by the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. Please forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please forgive and cleanse your people around the world. May our hope and our boasting be in Christ alone, in Christ crucified, your power and your wisdom. And may we boast in Christ so much and so fully that we boast in nothing and no one else. For Christ's sake, Amen.